Titus chapter 3. Now, in chapter 2, Paul has instructed Titus to teach the things which become sound doctrine. Teach the older men. Teach the older women. Teach the young women. And teach the young men. And so he's telling him the various things that he should teach to the special age and sex groups. But then, sort of putting them all together in chapter 3, he said, put them, and the them would include the whole group. Young men, young women, older women. Teach or put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. Three things: subject to the principalities and powers, and then obeying magistrates, and third, be ready to every good work. The Bible does not teach civil disobedience, but the Bible does command us to be in subjection to those that are in authority over us. In Romans 13:1, Paul said, let everyone be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. When Nebuchadnezzar was ruling in Babylon, because of the greatness of his kingdom, the power that he possessed, he was lifted up with pride. And after a warning of God, he sort of behaved himself for a year. But then while walking in Babylon, seeing the great walls, seeing the hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have made? And God then allowed him to go insane. And he lived like a wild man. He ate grass with the oxen out in the fields. He wouldn't come in at night. He was totally insane. And when God returned his sanity to him, the lesson that he learned was, God is the one who rules, and God is the one who sets the authorities in power. And God can exalt those who he wants to exalt, and God can abase those who he wants to abase. Now, it doesn't mean that God always allows good men to reign. Sometimes, as a judgment on the people, God allowed evil men to reign. If you don't want to follow after righteousness, if you don't want to live after God, then God will allow evil men to reign over you in order that you might see the consequences of allowing evil to reign. And when evil reigns, a nation, a culture goes downhill until they get to the bottom, and then they begin to see the consequences of being ruled over by evil people. And they cry out unto God out of the oppression and out of the conditions that come through the reign of evil, and they turn their hearts to God and say, oh God, we don't want this. We want righteousness. And then God will give them righteous leaders, and they will lead the people in righteousness, and the nation will be exalted. We read, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So God rules, and God allows men to rule. good and evil men to rule according to the hearts of the people. So we are to be in subject to the higher powers. There's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained by God, Paul tells us. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinances of God, and they that resist will receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, then be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be in subjection, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Paul's teaching to the Romans in chapter 13. I was asked to speak for the graduation of the cadets from the Orange County Sheriff's Training School. And as I spoke to the men there at the graduation ceremonies, I used this passage of Scripture, saying that we're pretty much in the same business, in that the Bible declares that they are ministers of God to people for good. And they need to remember that. And as a minister of God, thus responsible to God for how they use the authority and the power that has been vested in them as officers, peace officers, whose duty is to keep the peace. Peter, in his first letter, said much the same thing in chapter 2. He said, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it is to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, and with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and yet not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So as Christians, we are to be obedient to the government, whether we agree with it or not. We are to submit to the authorities and to obey the magistrates and to be ready to do every good work. And so Paul goes on and he said that we're not to speak evil of man. And we're not to be brawlers. I sort of chuckled when I saw that word brawlers in Greek. It is amachos. Now, the A gives it a negative, as we've taught you before. In the Greek language, the A is a negative prefix, like our non is a negative prefix. So A is a negative prefix in Greek. You have the word theos, God. You have the word atheos, putting the A in front, you have no God. You have the word gnosko, to know. You have the word agnosko, not to know, agnostic, not to know. So you have the word macho, which means a fighter, and put the negative A, not a macho. Ah, machos. And so you're not to be a brawler or a fighter. But you're to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. As Christians, we're to be gentle. We're to be loving. We're to show meekness. For we ourselves also were one time foolish and disobedient and deceived. We were serving diverse lust and pleasures, and we were living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. The past life. Now, you know, sometimes we forget what we were. And in our past life before accepting Jesus Christ, we lived like the world around us. Foolish, disobedient, we were deceived, we had diverse lust, and we were living for pleasure, we were living in malice, we were envious, we were hateful, and we hated others. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the past life, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that even now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all at one time had our manner of living, as we were living after the lust of our flesh, and we were fulfilling the desires of our flesh and our mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The past life is pretty sordid. The past life is pretty black. To the Colossians, Paul said, "And you that were one time alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the which ye also walked at one time when you lived in them." So none of our past are very pretty. How we thank God that he intervened in our lives and took us from that empty life as we were pursuing the things of the flesh. And he gave meaning to life. He gave purpose to life. Because we began to live then after the things of the Spirit which are eternal. So he reminds them what they once, or remind them what they once were. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That was what we used to be. But after we came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the kindness of God through sending his Son, our Savior, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us from what? That old life that we were living, disobedient to God, that old life of brawling, that life of serving a slave to our lust, the various lust, living after pleasure, living in malice and envy. He saved us from that. He saved us by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. We've been washed from our sin. The regeneration, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, washed and cleansed from our sin. And by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that work of God's Spirit in our lives, transforming us from what we were into what God wants us to be. I'm not yet complete as far as my progress is concerned. There are still areas where the Holy Spirit is working in my life, bringing me into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. But thank God I'm not what I was. I've come a long way. I've got a long way to go, but I am certain that God, who has begun a good work in me, will continue to perform it until he has completed it, even as with you. God has begun a work by his Holy Spirit in your life. a work of regeneration, a work of transformation, as he is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. I like to watch people work who are really professionals. They really know what they're doing. I love to watch them. I learn by watching them. I love to watch an artist. I really do not have artistic talents, but I love to watch artists. Now, my father was an artist. My son is an artist. I have a grandson and a granddaughter who are artists, but somehow it skipped a generation with me. But I have an appreciation, and I love to watch an artist as they are painting a picture. And many times I've observed as they are just putting in lines for the perspective. If you just look at the lines they're drawing, you wonder, what in the world can that be? But after they get the lines of perspective, then they start to fill in, and you see the picture begin to emerge. But there's a better way to know what it's going to be. Just look at the model. That which the vase of flowers or whatever, which there, you know, you can look and then you can see what this is going to look like when he's finished, if you look at the model. Well, God is like an artist working in us. It does not yet appear what we're going to be. But we can look at the model, which is Jesus. And we realize that that is the model that God is using for you as he is working in your life. He's conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "And we all, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory into the same image by his Spirit that is working in us." So here to Titus, Paul tells him to put them in mind of these things. It is not by the works of our righteousness, but by his mercy that we've been saved, by the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, and he reminded them of their past and what they were before Christ. But then he reminds them of what they are now in Christ Jesus, as the work of the Holy Spirit is conforming them into the image of Jesus Christ. And so he said, God has given in the church gifted men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come into full maturity unto the measure of the stature of the image of Christ. That's what God is bringing us to. And isn't it a glorious experience to see the work of God's Spirit in your life doing for you what you tried but couldn't do for yourself? There are so many areas of my life where I struggled. I wanted so much to be like Jesus. I wanted so much to be what God wants me to be. And I tried so hard. And I found, as Jesus said to Peter, my spirit was willing, but my flesh was weak. And though I tried and though I desired, I just could not attain or achieve it. And what a thrill and what a joy it is in those very areas where I failed because of the weakness of my flesh, What a joy to see the Holy Spirit working in me and doing for me what I couldn't do for myself. To see the Holy Spirit making those changes, transforming me. And suddenly you realize, wow, I'm different. I'm not doing that anymore. And it is no longer a struggle. It's no longer, ooh, I'm going to try to do this again. I've got to do this, you know. It's just done. And what a blessing it is. The work of God's Spirit in our lives, doing for us what we can't do for ourselves as He is transforming us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, Paul said, which He shed on us abundantly. Yeah. He didn't just dribble out the Holy Spirit, but He has shed it on us abundantly. The term baptized has the connotation of just being submerged. That's why I like full immersion with baptism. It isn't just sprinkling. God didn't just sprinkle you with the Holy Spirit. He baptized. He submerged us in the Spirit. He has given to us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When John was preaching at the Jordan River and people were coming to be baptized, he said to them, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but there is one coming after me who is mightier than I am, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John said, I baptize you with water unto repentance. John was the baptizer. Water was the element. Repentance was the issue. He said, when Jesus, the one mightier than I, comes, He will baptize you. So Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element. And the issue is power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So, He has shed abroad the Holy Spirit abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. That being justified by His grace. Now, in verse 5, we were saved by His mercy. And that is the forgiveness of sins. God has forgiven your sins. But justification is one step further. That is, God has erased the charges. It's one thing to have these charges here, and God says, okay, I forgive you those charges. It's another thing to say, I blot out the charges. You know, there's an interesting thing in a lot of cases in court. Sometimes they are able to quell the record of the individual as far as the jury is concerned. This man may have a long history of crime, but he's not being tried for the long history of crime. He's being tried for a particular crime that he has committed. And many times they cannot bring up the man's past pattern of evil because that's not what he's being tried for. And thus the jury doesn't always have all of the information because the past has been sealed and cannot be used as evidence for the present crime. Well, God has sealed the past. He has wiped it out. As far as God is concerned, it doesn't exist. God does not remember your past sins in as much as bringing it up or reminding you again of what you were. He says, that's over. I think that too many people are delving and trying to live in the past and living under the guilt of the past. And they haven't been able to accept God's justification because they still feel the guilt of the past things that they've done. And it plagues them. And Satan is constantly bringing up the past to condemn you. But you need to remember that Paul asks the question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who has died, yea, rather is risen again, and is even at the right hand of the Father making intercession. Who is he that finds fault? It is God who is justified. God isn't finding fault with you. God has erased the charges against you. God has erased all of the past sins. And we need to recognize that so we can be delivered from the guilt of the past that oftentimes plagues an individual and keeps us from entering in to the full victory and to that fullness of life that God wants to us to enjoy in and through Jesus Christ. But because we remember the past and what we were, we think, oh, I'm not worthy, I'm not deserving, and we sort of deny ourselves what God is wanting to do for us because we feel the unworthiness because of what we have done. God has wiped out what you have done. The record is clean. And God wants to do for you just wonderful, glorious things that many times we hinder God from doing because we will not by faith just accept it. The grace of God is a glorious thing. It is God's loving favor towards us that he desires to manifest to us, though we are totally and completely unworthy and undeserving of it. I have discovered that many times when I'm at my lowest state in feeling a sense of guilt, and I think, oh God, I wouldn't blame you for kicking me out. And I feel so unworthy and undeserving that it is often at those times that God just does something super special for me. And I say, oh God, you're just too much. I can't believe that. And I realize that I'm so undeserving and unworthy, and yet God bestows such rich blessings. So I've discovered that the lack of blessing is not because of the lack of devotions. The lack of blessing is because of the lack of faith, believing and trusting God's love that he wants to bless me. Because you see, I have a hard time in my mind divorcing myself from this good boy reward concept. Rewarding good behavior, punishing bad behavior. I grew up, and that's a good way to grow up with your, with your kids, a good way. The reward of good and the punishment. But God doesn't do it that way, and yet we oftentimes think of God in that terms of rewarding good behavior and punishing bad behavior. But that isn't grace. You see, grace is thus rewarding because you're his child. Oh, you may be a naughty child, but still, his grace is poured out on us. And oh, the richness of the grace of God. And so oftentimes, though, as I say, we disqualify ourselves from what God is wanting to do because I'm looking at my failure rather than looking at God's love and God's grace towards me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, being justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God has adopted me as his child. And as his child, I've become an heir in the family of God. And I have that hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the hope that I have is predicated upon the promises of God, which he has promised. And so I have God's word. God's promised me eternal life, and I believe the promises of God. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise. I believe it. And I thank God for the glorious hope of eternal life. But it is not only based upon the promise of God, but it is confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So Peter said, thank God we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Oh, the grace of God towards us. In the richness of his grace, he has promised us eternal life with him in his kingdom. Now, Paul said, this is a faithful saying. And these are the things that I want you to affirm constantly. There are certain truths that we need to have affirmed over and over and over again. Because they are so marvelous that we are prone sometimes to doubt them. And so affirm these over and over. Peter, when he wrote his letter, said that the things that he was writing were things that they already knew. I'm not writing anything. I'm writing these things to you. You already know them. But I'm writing them to you to remind you of these things, to put you in remembrance of these things which you already know, and realizing that I am soon going to be leaving my tabernacle, I'm going to be dying soon, I'm writing them to you now that even after I'm dead, you might be reminded of them. So certain basic truths that we need to have the constant affirmation that this is God's promise, this is the word of God, this is what God has declared to you, this is what God is going to do for you. And that constant affirmation of these truths. And so it's a faithful saying. These are the things that I want you to affirm to them constantly. Now, Titus, as we said earlier, is in Crete. Crete is an island of toughs, the machos. And these people were noted for being rebellious. There were constant insurrections going on in Crete. Even to the present day, there's conflict in Crete as the Turks and the Greeks are fighting for supremacy in the island of Crete. And this is still a place of constant turmoil. And so as Paul is writing to Titus, it's to minister to the Cretans these important things to people who are rather belligerent, rebellious, brawling type of people. So affirm them constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good, and they're profitable unto men. So remind them over and over to good works. Encourage them to good works. They're profitable. On the other hand, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. That is, strivings about the law. But avoid the foolish questions. Where did Cain get his wife? I'm always suspicious of a man who is interested in another man's wife. There are a lot of questions that are asked that are not honest questions. They are questions that are raised only to create controversy. There are good, honest questions. And I love the program To Every Man an Answer, because most of the questions we receive are good, honest questions. People are wanting an answer. And we ought to be able to give an answer to every man concerning the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But there are many questions that people ask that are not really sincere questions. They are not asked in order to find an answer. They are asked in order to create an argument. They want you to state your position so that they can put your position down, so that they can argue with your position. And the questions are foolish questions designed to create an argument. Paul said to Titus, avoid them. And the genealogies and the contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are vain. Now, there are people who are contentious, and they're always wanting to get into some kind of an argument or contention. After our Sunday evening services, the internet goes wild as these guys are listening, and then they, start arguing on the internet over what was said, and they just start, picking things apart. Well, he said this. Well, no, he said that. Well, and they try to pick everything apart. They listen only for the purpose of criticizing, not for the purpose of learning, not for the purpose of growing, but only for the purpose of criticizing. And Paul tells Titus, avoid that kind of stuff. The contentions and strivings, for they are unprofitable and they are vain. I feel sorry for a person whose life is so unfulfilling that they can only live and do only seem to live to tear others down rather than to build others up. It says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I would much rather build someone up than to be puffed up with knowledge. A man that is a heretic, after the first and the second admonitions, reject him. In other words, if you have a person who has taken a heretical view, you're to admonish him. But if you've admonished him twice, then just reject. But there should be admonishment, and sometimes people get some kind of a crazy idea, heretical kind of an idea. They think that they've had some kind of a special revelation on a scripture that is off the wall, and you say, oh, that's off the wall. Look, that, this scripture says this and that, and you show them the scriptures that discount the idea that they have, And you admonish them into the truth. And after the second admonishment, if they continue in the heretical position, then just reject it. Knowing that he that is such is subverted, and he sins, being condemned of himself. So, just reject that kind of heresy. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis. Now, Artemas we know nothing about. Tychicus was the one who was with Paul, and he carried the epistles of Paul to Ephesus and to Colossae. He was one of the pastors or ministers in Ephesus. And Paul is telling Titus to be diligent to come to him in Nicopolis, for I have determined to spend the winter there and bring Zenas, the lawyer. Now, Zenas is another one we don't know anything about who he was, but it's interesting, he's the only lawyer mentioned as a disciple. And Apollos. Now, we do know Apollos. And it is interesting that Paul and Apollos joined together. They were both of them brilliant men. They were both of them well-schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. And they were both of them capable of giving strong apologetics from the Old Testament, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And so bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. In other words, take care of them. Take care of them well, that they are not needing anything. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Now, God's purpose for your life is that you be fruitful. Herein is the Father glorified, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit. It might be well for us to look at our lives every once in a while to determine whether or not we are really bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. Are our lives bringing forth good fruit for God's kingdom? And it is important that we look at our lives every once in a while to determine, is my life producing fruit? Jesus declared that he was the vine, we are the branches. Every branch in me that brings forth fruit or bears fruit, he purges it that it might bring forth more fruit. And then herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. Now, over and over, Jesus in his teaching warned about not bearing fruit. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. It's important that we bear fruit. Jesus came to the fig tree. It had no fruit on it, only leaves. He cursed it, and it died, withered and died. The disciples were surprised how quickly the thing just withered and died. Jesus spoke about the tree that didn't bring forth fruit, and the master said, "Cut it down. Why does it encumber the ground? Why do you even leave it, let it take nourishment out of the ground?" And the gardener said, "Oh, let me have another year. I'll fertilize it and see what I can do to make it produce fruit." But the whole purpose of our life is to bring forth good fruit for the kingdom of God. That's why God has left you here on the earth. He loves you so much. He wouldn't leave you in this miserable place if it wasn't for a purpose. And the purpose is that you bear fruit for him and for the kingdom. So maintain good works for necessary uses and don't be unfruitful. Paul said, all that are with me greet you, and you greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so we come to the end of Paul's letter to Titus, who was ministering in the island of Crete. Father, we ask that you would help us, that we would indeed bring forth fruit, good fruit, for the kingdom of God. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so let your love, Lord, flow forth from our lives to touch this needy world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Justified by grace. How thankful we are for the grace of God whereby we stand tonight. If it were not for the grace of God, surely we would not be here. When George Whitefield saw a man being led to the gallows, he said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. God bless you.